So you can open your Bibles there. I would like to read the first two verses of chapter 40 and then pray. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for this passage, Lord. Thank you for your word. I pray that as we read this, Lord, you would help us understand who you really are. Help us get a little bigger of idea about how powerful and how immense and mighty and wise that you are. And may that change our lives today, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Isaiah chapter 40. We've come a long ways in Isaiah. The first read a major breaking point in Isaiah. You could divide Isaiah up into two parts, chapter 1 all the way to chapter 39. That would be the first section of Isaiah. And that focuses a little more on God's justice, on God's laws, and God's discipline for those people that break his laws, both the Jews and the other nations as well. That's chapters 1 through 39. Now we're in chapter 40, and 40 through the end of the book deals a little bit more with God's grace and with his forgiveness. It deals more with the Messiah that would come and about the future kingdom for God and his chosen people. So we're at a major breaking point, and the two verses I just read are a really apt introduction to this whole rest of the book. You'll notice the very first word is comfort. There wasn't a huge amount of comfort in chapters 1 through 39. There was a lot of judgment for sin. But now we realize that there will be a point for Jerusalem, there will be a point for God's people when it is time for comfort. There is a time for discipline because they sin and they deserve to be punished for their sin. That's the just thing to do. But now, comfort, oh comfort my people. And those would be wonderful words for the Jews to hear. Isaiah 40 would be designed to be read eventually when they're in exile. Eventually a Babylon would come take them over. They would go into exile. Many people would die. Many people would be moved to another place. They would not be in their own country anymore. And that would still happen in the future after Isaiah prophesied these things. And he actually mentioned Babylon in the previous chapter. I mentioned that it would be Babylon that would take them away, which was not a real power yet. So it's an amazing prophecy in itself right there. But now the Jews would see that there would eventually be an end to this. The exile, the agony, the discipline, there would be a moment in time when it's done. And now it is time to comfort. And God himself, the one, it says here, she has been her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God had to punish them because of their sin. But there would be a point also where God himself would give them comfort. And he would say, your sins, your sins are taken care of. It's all taken care of. And now I can comfort you like I always wanted to do. So Isaiah 40 is full of good news for the Jews. And really the good news in this chapter is a picture of the good news for us too. Really, are we really that different than the Jews here? The Bible says all of us have sinned, every one of us. No matter who you are, what you've done, what your background is, you've sinned, you have offended God, you are at war with him. And God is just, he cannot just ignore that. Sin has to be punished. You have to be punished for your sin. It's just the way it is. But God has provided a way through Jesus Christ. Jesus took our punishment on the cross. And if you believe that, if you believe in Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive your sins, then God says your sins are taken away. They have been dealt with. And he can say to you, comfort, oh comfort my people. He can speak kindly to you. Your warfare with God has ended at the cross. Your iniquity has been removed, and it's been placed on Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, you have peace with God. And that is a great thing to celebrate. That is real good news. If you haven't, you don't have peace. You are still at war with God. But he has provided a way. It's simply up to you whether you will accept that. So, good news for the Jews. There would be an end to the exile, and comfort would come. Verse 3. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There's good news, like I said here, good news. And the good news is that God is coming. You know what's interesting here? We'll see over and over in this chapter, there's good news. And you would think the good news would be that the exile is going to be over with, that would be mentioned over and over again. But that's not it. The good news is that God himself is coming. That's what we should be celebrating. That's the exciting part, that God is coming. And back in these days, if a great king or dignitary was traveling through a desert, he often would send ahead of him people to smooth out the road, to make it to level and good for the king. And the greater the king, the more people they would send out. Well, the King of all kings is coming. And so there's a command here to make a way straight for him. When I read these verses, I often think of like this picture here. See that valley? They put a bridge over the top, and right after that, you see how they cut the hill away? And now it's a straight line. That's kind of the idea here. The king is coming. Let's make a straight path for him. Let's get ready for him to come. Now, these words, who exactly? We're going to see in this passage some voices, and it doesn't say exactly who the voices are. And there's some things to be said, and we're not sure exactly who's saying them and who they're saying them to. But here, these verses probably sound familiar to a lot of you from the New Testament. But originally, this is spoken to Isaiah. And Isaiah would be speaking to the Jews, God's coming, and this is exciting. He's going to bring peace. Things are going to be good again. And so Isaiah would be the voice at first. But eventually, we know in the New Testament, all four of the Gospels point out that John the Baptist also would be the person here that would be making the way straight for the Lord. And he would get things ready for Jesus to come to earth. And Jesus would come, and he would be here, and John the Baptist would pave the way. So, Isaiah would be a prophet that would say these words. John the Baptist definitely was. We're told four times in the New Testament that he was. But is that it? Has this prophecy been fulfilled? The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. When Jesus came the first time, he didn't come in great power. He came as a child, and he was very humble. And eventually, we find out he came to deal with sin. And he died, and he rose from the dead. Does that fulfill what it says here? I don't think so. I think there's still a future fulfillment that will happen. Eventually, all flesh, all humans on earth will see him. He will come, and he will reign on this earth. It will happen. You might be saying, how could that happen? Can that really happen? I mean, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I love those words. You can't argue with that. When God says something, it's as good as done. And there's no one in this world that can change any part of it. If he says he's going to do something, he does it. It doesn't matter. Everyone on earth could be against him. Satan himself and all the demons could be against him. This chapter is going to point out that's nothing to God. If God says he's coming, he's coming. If you have peace with him, if you've dealt with your sin and asked God to forgive you, this is exciting news. This should be exciting to you. We should be preparing the way for him to come back. If you haven't made peace with God, you might want to think about that. He is coming back, and his reward is with him. You want to have peace with him. Verse 6. Is that up there? Okay. Verse 6. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." I have some grass from my lawn. Just about a week ago, this was lovely green grass right here, okay? Very nice. It was very alive, and it was very nice, lush green grass, and now it's dead and not useful for much. In fact, if I put a little in my hand and blow, not much. Grass could be green and alive 1 minute, and what could happen a couple days later? It's dead. You know, when I went out to look for the grass, I thought I'd look for flowers. I didn't think I'd find any. We have a ton of petunias that are still blooming. So I picked them just yesterday, 24 hours. And look at that. It's already fading and not much left. It was a beautiful plant yesterday. I was quite surprised to find it still this time of year. now it's already fading. 1 day later, it's faded. Another day or two, and it won't be much of anything left, right? It's beautiful 1 minute and strong, the next minute not. And these verses are pointing out that's really, when you compare God and his word to the things, not the people themselves on earth, but the things that they say and the things that they do, you know, a person could be powerful 1 minute, alive like this grass and powerful and maybe teaching and saying things, maybe even shouting things out like there's no God or something like that, and the next day they might be gone. And the message is gone. And it changes from one person to the next. Everything's always changing there. But for those who are putting their hope in God, we need to remember the word of our God stands forever. He's not changing. And his word will come true. When he says something will happen, it will happen. His word stands even when we're not on this earth and we're in heaven. 1,000 years from now, his word will still stand there forever. This would be good news for those who are putting their hope in God. They're putting their hope that someday he's going to get us out of this horrible situation we're in. God says he will, and they're going to put their hope in him, and God's word stands. People will come and go. Leaders will come and go. Things change every day. Maybe even friends come and go, but God's word stands forever. So it's a good thing we're studying God's word today. It's nice to know that what we're teaching and what we're learning about right now will last forever, even in eternity. What we're learning now still will have value in eternity. God's word stands forever. Verse 9. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Again, we have good news mentioned twice here. There is good news. Yell it to everybody. Get on a high mountain and let everybody know. What is the good news? Is the good news that the exile's getting over with? The good news is that God is coming once again. God is coming. Everybody should be excited about that. God himself, the King of Kings, is coming. Lift up your voice and let everybody know. He will come with might. With might. His arm ruling for him. His reward is with him and his recompense before him. And once again, I'm just reminded again, if your sin has been dealt with, and it says here to the Jews at this point in time, their sin will have been dealt with, and so they can be excited that he's coming. If your sin has been dealt with and you've asked God for forgiveness, then this is exciting. that God is coming back. You'll see him someday. And that's an exciting thought. If your sin hasn't been dealt with, you should be scared of this. His arm is ruling and he is powerful. And this chapter, as we go on, you're going to see how powerful he really is. And you need to make peace with him. Although he is powerful, a great, mighty, powerful king, he will rule on this earth. Even with all that power and might that we're going to be talking about today. Verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. We have a picture of a mighty, powerful king here taking a tiny little lamb and holding that little lamb and comforting that tiny little lamb. That's what he's like with his people. If their sin's been taken care of, then they're his, and he loves them very much, and he will be gentle with them, even though he's mighty at the same time. Once again, that would be good news. Maybe the Jews were thinking, man, we really got God mad at us. He got mad at us. He sent us out of Jerusalem. The Babylonians have taken us. They've taken over. We're here in this horrible, wretched place, all scattered about. You know, God's forgotten about us. He's gone. He doesn't care. And if he did come back, he'd be mad at us. Well, God's saying, no, there is a point where it'll be over with, and I will come, and I will take care of you. I will gather you, and I'll handle you like a little lamb. That would be good news for them. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? We're getting into a section here in Isaiah where God, they're trying to give some sort of picture of how big God is. The Jews needed to be reminded of how powerful he is and how he can do anything and no one will stop him. So we're given a whole bunch of different illustrations here of how big he is. I thought it'd be interesting to take a look at some of these and actually show you some of these illustrations that are right there in the passage we read. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I wonder who here at the chapel has some big hands. Who has the biggest hands here? Probably an adult guy. Kids, which adult guy in here has the biggest hands, you think? I need to know because I need him to come up on the stage and do something. Who has the biggest hands? Hold up your hands, guys.
Mr. Douglas.
I've only heard one. Mr. Kurtz, come on up. Stand right there. Cup your hands right over that bowl. Nice and tight. Big enough so they can hold as much water as possible. I have 16 ounces of water here. How much water do you think you can hold? 1, 2, 3. You ready?
I'm ready.
You sure? You're
dripping.
Hold them tighter. Come on. He's dripping and we're going over the top, folks. You're still dripping. Okay. How much can he hold? Show them how much you held. Oh, and he dropped the whole thing. Thank you very much. You're not done yet, though. Hold, stand right there. We went down to there. He held that much water. Give him a hand, everybody. How much water? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That's all the oceans, all the water in all the oceans of the world. Do you think you could hold all the oceans?
No.
Who can?
God.
God can. God can take his hands and hold all the oceans. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. I was wrong there. You weren't supposed to have two hands. It was one. It's singular. See? His hand. One hand. God could one hand all the oceans in the world. That's what the Bible says. Do you think that's true?
Yes.
How big is God's hand?
Very big.
Very big. And marked off the heavens by the span. A span is your hand like that. Hold up your hand and stretch it as far as you can. His span is that far. Is that pretty big, everybody? Well, if we were comparing each other, but who are we comparing with here again? Hold your hand up again. And marked off the heavens, but the heavens, that's the whole sky, everything up there in the sky. Do you think that's as big as the whole sky up there? Good try. Give him a hand. Have a seat. You can have a seat. So God puts his hand up, and how big is his hand? If you want to know, everybody, go outside and look at the sky. And look all the way from that way as far as you can to that way, and that's maybe one of his fingers, okay? Because remember, the earth is round. It goes all the way around. So is God's hand very big? Everybody, is God's hand big?
Yeah.
He can hold all the oceans. One span measures the entire heavens. One span. He calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. I have some dirt right here. Dust is another word for dirt here in the Bible. All the dirt in the world. All the entire dirt in the world. Anybody have a Has anybody calculated that before? Can anyone do that now? I have a calculator on my phone here. Anyone want to calculate all the dust in the earth? The dirt? Could anyone do it? Probably all the mathematicians, science geeks, and everything together could not do it because it's probably changing all the time, too. And it's about impossible for us. Who has actually done that? Who knows exactly how much dirt is on the earth? God does. God does. That's not a small thing. If you think about that, that's a very big deal. If he knows every bit of dust on the earth, what else does he know? Something to think about. Weighed the mountains in a balance. Anyone ever get all the mountains together and put it on a balance?
No?
No? It's impossible. Even if you could, who has the balance big enough for that? Okay? God does, you're right. And the hills in a pair of scales. I have a scale here, pretty big. Think, would this hold all the mountains? The max is 6 pounds, 8 ounces. I think I half maxed it out there, no? 1 pound maybe there. God, he knows exactly all the mountains. He could put them on a scale if he wanted to. You know, these verses, commentaries and things point out, this is just poetic stuff, kind of helping us understand how big he is. I don't know. I wonder if God himself, just for fun, one day said, I'm actually going to do it. Maybe he made a scale and he did it, and he put it on the scale. I wouldn't be surprised if he actually has, just for fun. But he can. He can do it, and it wouldn't even be difficult. He weighed the mountains, the mountains. Think of just one mountain, Mount Rainier. Anyone love going around White Pass, and you see that picture of Mount Rainier up there? That's one mountain alone. He can take that one and all the other thousands in the world, and he could put them on a scale if he would like to. He knows exactly how many are there, and he puts them into balance. Are you getting an idea that God's kind of big? You better be. We still have a lot more to go here, too. Verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? We have a bunch of questions here. I thought I would ask our local, he told me not to call him the local expert, so our local non-expert. But we have someone here who studied psychology a lot and counseling, spent a lot of his life doing that. Phil, could you come on up? Professional opinion here. I have a couple questions for you. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? In all your studies, you probably studied theory of psychology and stuff, done a lot of counseling, thought a lot about it. Anybody?
None that I know of.
As his counselor informed him, counseled him. Anybody?
Well, you were here this morning.
I was. We try, don't we?
We try. We don't.
You know, it's amazing. He actually listens to us, too, and doesn't laugh at us all the time. We try, but no one really has they? With whom did he consult and gave him understanding? Think hard.
No one that I know of.
Who taught him in the path of justice?
No one that I know of.
Who taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding.
Definitely not me.
Okay. Give him a hand, everybody. Thank you, our professional. Really, those questions are just kind of ridiculous, aren't they? Nobody can give God understanding. It is interesting, like you said this morning, though, we kind of act like we do sometimes. And God, it's interesting that he does actually listen to us and cares. But ultimately, he understands everything. Nobody's taught him something he didn't know. As Jesus, he did allow himself to learn things, but that doesn't mean he didn't already know things. He knows everything, and no one can help him out there. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So if you gather all the nations on earth, all their leaders, and that's a lot. You know, I was thinking about this. That actually is a lot of leaders. Those are powerful people. All the powerful people on earth, that's a lot of power. Gather all their armies and put them together. All their technology, everyone backing them. That is a lot. But if you compare that with God, what does it say? I have a bucket and I have a dropper. Watch carefully. Oh, that was more than one drop, but drop in a bucket. Can you guys see that? All the nations in the world and all their power and all their technology and all their armies, if you compare them to God, what are they like? The Bible says they're a drop in a bucket. This isn't my illustration, by the way. This is God's illustration. He says they're like a drop from a bucket, but here's a drop in a bucket, okay? Did you guys see it? I do it again, but it says one drop, not two, so I don't want to mess that up. A drop in a bucket compared to God, all the nations, including Babylon, the nation that the Jews would be in exile underneath and afraid of. Yes, even Babylon, a drop in a bucket. All the nations are as nothing before him. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn. If we were to make a sacrifice in the Old Testament, they would build large fires. They would put something on it, like an animal that's been killed, and they would burn it as a sacrifice to God. And if we were to build a fire big enough for a sacrifice that was truly worthy of God, how big would it be? I have some firewood here. Is this enough? How much more would I need? Well, what's it say right there? What's it say in your Bible? Even Lebanon, which would be a big forest with thousands, I don't know, but thousands of trees, I'm sure, there. If you cut them all down and made a fire, that wouldn't be big enough. And even if it was big enough, if you had all the beasts there, which would be lots of them, that wouldn't be enough to put on the fire for the sacrifice to God. There is not a sacrifice big enough, really, that is worthy of God, is the point. You can't have enough wood. You can't have enough animals. All we could do, really, is offer ourselves and say, God, I'm at a loss here. You are awesome and I am not. And we just offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? What likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Maybe the Jews in captivity in Babylon are thinking, their gods are more powerful than my God. Their idols, maybe there's something to this whole thing. Maybe they're thinking that, having thoughts like that. And here, just the craziness of idol worship is pointed out. As for the idol, who makes the idol? Well, someone else, the craftsman. In fact, it takes three craftsmen, if you read it, to make the first idol there. Three different people. Where's the idol in all this? Can he even make himself? No, it takes three craftsmen to do it. And what are they using? They're using materials that God himself made in the first place. And then someone buys it and bows down to it. The poor guy comes along and says, I don't have any gold or anything, but I got a tree. I got a nice branch here. Look at this nice piece of wood. Wouldn't this make a great idol? At one point, it was just a tree. But if I carve it, find someone to carve it really skillfully, all of a sudden it's a god, and I bow down to him. And if he's a good craftsman, he can make one that doesn't fall over. Okay? Do you see the joke there? The joke, there's a joke there. To prepare an idol that will not totter. The idol can't even hold himself up, let alone do anything for anybody. He's saying to the Jews, no, their gods are nothing. You're in exile because of me. I put you there as a discipline. And when it's right, time is right, I will bring you out. God is the one completely in charge. The idols are nothing. Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Don't you guys know? Haven't you heard from the beginning? Now, saying this to Jews, those are like fighting words, because, of course, they pride in themselves on knowing things, on knowing the Old Testament. Well, of course we know this. We know this about God. So he's kind of pointing out, well, if you know this, why aren't you sticking with that? But you know, this could be applied to even Gentiles and even us today. Don't we know? Well, the Bible points out that God's creation is screaming out that there is a creator. And God says that everybody does know. Whether they choose to accept that or not is their choice. But everybody does know that God did truly create all this. Just look up at the sky. The heavens are screaming out the glory of God. So he's saying, don't you remember that it's him? He sits above the circle of the earth. There's an interesting phrase in the Old Testament written over 2,000 years ago. How many people on earth were saying the earth was round over 2,000 years ago? Not any that I know of besides people led by God to say that. A prophet of God actually has written down that the earth was round. You know, I didn't look up the years. It's well over 2,000 years ago that this was written. So that's an amazing thing right there in itself. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers compared to him. He is so big and powerful above the whole thing. The inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I wanted a real grasshopper but couldn't find any, so I have a fake frog in here. But it's kind of the same size. Kind of the same size as a grasshopper. When I lifted it up, none of you went, oh, no, it's a grasshopper, and yet I went running out of the room, did you? Because they're not very significant. We're not scared of them. They're just tiny little things compared to him. And he's saying, if you compare us, the people on earth, to how big he is, we're like grasshoppers compared to him. Again, it's just another way of thinking about how big he truly is and how powerful he truly is. And he stretches the heavens like a curtain. Have you ever drawn a curtain one day and thought, and the light comes in like, oh, that's pretty nice. Well, he does that with the universe. He opens his curtain and there's the universe. Think back to Genesis 1, he merely speaks and things are created. The whole universe out there. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. I have a tent right here. That I could dwell in, not for very long, but it is an 8 foot by 8 foot dome tent. Sleeps 3 to 4. Yeah, right. Small people. Here's my tent. I could set it up, and would it be very impressive? Not so impressive. In fact, if you read carefully there, it's not the tent that's the amazing thing, it's how he does it. He spreads them out, and it's like a beautiful thing when he does it. Those of you that have put up a tent before, is it a beautiful thing putting up a tent? It's not. And if you were to watch me right now, it would not be a beautiful thing. Half the stuff's usually missing, and things don't work, and then you end up with pieces left over at the end, right? Not pretty. That made me think back to my childhood. I won't go on, but boy, I have lots of tent stories. None of them really pretty. We didn't spread them out like a beautiful thing, but God does. He spreads it out, the universe, the skies above us, like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them, and they wither. The storm carries them away like stubble. The mighty, powerful leaders of the earth and their armies and all their stuff, he merely breathes out, and the storm that comes from him blows them away. He is so powerful, there is no comparison to him. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. What a verse there. What a verse. I'm a science teacher. I taught earth science. I taught these things, not these exact things, but I taught earth science in a public school for 10 years. I now teach something else a little bit, but I actually had this on my desk, these verses. Just amazing. He leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. All the stars out there in the universe, he's numbered them, and he's named them. If you want to get an idea of how big God is, go outside on a clear night. When's the last time you looked at the stars? You know, I often ask my students, you know, well, when's the last time you looked at the stars? You know, we're studying them. And some of them, like, say, never. I've never done it. Well, go outside tonight and look at the stars. You might learn something. And if you want to think about how big God is, go count them. Try it. Really try to go count them. And you're only looking at a small section, by the way, of the sky. But try to count them. See what you can get up to. And it might give you a little idea of how big he truly is. The sky is big, and it's hard to count. That's a real picture up there taken with a telescope of some stars. Can you count those? You know, the telescope zooming in on only an area maybe about, well, probably the size of the end of my finger in the sky, and that's how many stars are right there, just in that tiny little spot in the sky. If you think about how many little finger spots are in the sky, is that quite a few stars? Yeah. You know, actually, some of those stars are actually two or three or four stars together. So actually, you need to multiply whatever you just counted. Did anyone just count them all? Whatever you just counted, multiply it by about five, because many of them are more than one star. Oh, and there's one more thing. Some of those things are not stars. They're actually galaxies, each galaxy containing over 400 billion stars in each one. And there's about eight of them there. So that little picture, one finger spot in the sky, is almost an uncountable amount of stars. Just that one little spot. He calls them all by name. And you know what? I've thought about these verses a lot. They're amazing. That's great. I never thought about the next phrase, which makes it even more amazing. Not one of them is missing. He doesn't just look and see them. He has made a spot for each one of them. And he knows exactly where they are. And they're not missing. Sometimes my wife and I have five kids. Sometimes we're leaving. We take two cars. And we don't know if we have all the kids. I'm yelling, I got three. How many do you have? I got two. We can't even keep track of our five kids. And make sure we have them all and they're not missing. God takes care of all those stars, and not a single one is missing. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you see how thinking about the stars, and then that next verse, how they go together? How could someone truly say, God's forgotten about me? I'm gotten lost in Babylon, that he doesn't know where I am anymore, he doesn't care anymore. No, not possible. He knows exactly who you are, where you're at. He knows everything going on in your life. He knows better than you know everything. It is impossible to be somewhere where God's forgotten about you, or he doesn't know that you're there. And the Jews were complaining, God's forgotten about us. He's not going to come get us. No, not possible. Verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. There's not a promise here that God will get you out of your situation, but there is a promise that he can carry you through your situation. The Jews would be in exile for 70 years, and it would be rough. And God's saying it will be rough, and it's because of your sins you have to do this. But I will carry you through. I will get you through it. Are you weary? I can give you strength. If you would just ask me for it, I would give you strength. If you would just turn to me. Would you like to walk and not become weary? Would you like to run and not get tired? Would you like to fly like the eagles? Well, turn to me, and I can do that. How do we do all those things? Do we work a lot and work out, and we kind of work up to that point? I want to fly like the eagles. I'm going to work out every day. I'm going to do aerobics. I'm going to do this. I'm going to study and memorize things. That's good. But how do you do this? You wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait. Hard to wait sometime, isn't it? We want to take care of everything ourselves. I got so much going on in my life, God. I got too much to do. I can't stop. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to take care of this. I got to get the kids here. I got to do this, 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 and this. Sometimes you just need to wait on God. Is God able to do anything? Have any of you heard anything from this chapter? Can he not do everything? He's bigger than your wildest imagination. He can do way more than you ever think, and there's no one that could ever stop him from doing what he's going to do. So I'd encourage you to wait on the Lord. I'd encourage you to do back in verse 26, lift up your eyes and look to God. Maybe take your eyes off your own situation, which might be bad, it might be rough, whatever you're going through, and lift up your eyes and look to God. Keep your eyes on God. Remember how big he truly is, how much he cares for you. He loves you. Remember what he can do. He can take care of any situation. Whatever situation it is you're going through, he can take care of it. That's what this chapter is all about. Remember that. Lift up your eyes to God, the one who created all these things. Let's pray. God in heaven, we do acknowledge that you're an awesome, powerful, mighty God. You're much bigger than we think. I feel like I need to admit that I've made you smaller sometimes. So we admit that, Lord, and I pray that you help us to remember how big you truly are. Thank you for your beautiful creation that shows how big and powerful you are. And I pray you would help us to wait on you, Lord, to put you first in everything and to do what you want in the timing that you think is right, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.